I want to start by telling you the story of John Towle, born in 1784. Despite being a notable Quaker, he had a mistress called Sarah, and several children by her and his wife. He'd run very short of money and needed a way out. In the evening of the 1st January 1845, a man in distinctive dark clothing of a Quaker had been observed to leave Sarah's house. Later that evening she was found dead. Following the trail, the police found that a person answering his description had caught the train at Slough, heading for Paddington Station in London. The police immediately used the newly installed telegraph to send a message to Paddington, giving the particulars and desiring his capture. "He is in the garb of a Quaker," the message, "with a brown coat on, which reaches nearly to his feet." When the train reached Paddington, the man, who was in fact Towle, was followed from the platform by a sergeant of the railway police. He eventually arrested Towle in a nearby coffee house. At Towle's trial, he and his barrister tried to convince the jury that Sarah had poisoned herself. Nevertheless, Towle was convicted, and a few weeks later was hanged. Well, you might be thinking, what's this got to do with the internet? This story is very interesting, as it features not one, but three new technologies. The murderer used new technologies for crime, new for the time anyway. Firstly, prussic acid as poison, and then secondly, he's the first we know of to use the railway as a getaway. But then, in an appropriate and satisfying response, the police used the new technology of the telegram to send word and catch him. Well, much more recently, in our living memory, you remember the great flood of 2007 in Gloucestershire. I was living in Cheltenham at the time and had to stay there, unlike many people who left the county. Thankfully, the army stepped in and helped, and soon water bowsers were appearing on the streets of Cheltenham as we'd lost water. Now, I realised that it was going to be difficult to find these. They weren't listed on any website, but Google Maps was already a thing, and so I tried to work out how to use Google Maps to share this information about where the bowsers were so that anybody could find them easily. Now, as it turns out, somebody beat me to it, but it's a brilliant example of how the internet was used for good. No authorities were needed. We didn't need to wait for the town council to provide it. Ordinary citizens got on and helped one another. It turns out then that the internet is just a tool, albeit on a global scale. And like any other tool, it can be used for good or for ill. Like a shovel that can be used to move coal, cultivate crops, or be wielded as a weapon. Now, personally, I'm an avowed internetter. I've had email from 1991 and used the World Wide Web before browsers were invented. I use my smartphone heavily, and I now couldn't imagine life without the internet. I even use social media for work. Some of you here I know are internet fans like me, but I realise some of you aren't. But whether you yourself are an internetter or an internotter, this is relevant to you. Because your children, and for some of you, your grandchildren, for sure are using the internet, probably nearly as much as I am. Well, what is at the core of the internet? To me, there are four kings. Google is the king of search. Apple, the king of the devices. Facebook, the king of social media. And Microsoft remains the king of the office. It's no coincidence that they are the four wealthiest companies in the world this year. And between them, they are the destination of the majority of the global use of the internet. If I ask what's the largest country in the world, you probably know it's China. They have a mind-boggling 1.4 billion people. But actually, you could answer Facebook. Because Facebook now has, get this, 2 billion users using it every month as of this year. That is mind-blowing. But perhaps that's the wrong analogy. Maybe Facebook is closer to being a religion. Maybe it's the biggest cult in history. Its members certainly pay great devotion to it, with apparently 1/4 of adults admitting that they check Facebook before they even get out of bed. It certainly has an addictive quality. I feel its pull myself. Just a quick check, I think, and half an hour could go by while I scroll my way through updates from friends and family. So perhaps it's a drug instead. But I'm getting ahead of myself. At its heart, Facebook's mission is to make the internet a place to build and maintain relationships. It wants the world to be a more loving place as a result. It sounds so much better, doesn't it, than Google's aim of simply not wanting to be evil. And there is something wonderful, almost magical, about the way it brings me closer to people. I can now see pictures of friends' new babies within minutes. Find out who's got engaged or broken up with their girlfriend. It's my personal, personalised news feed of the people that I know and care about, no matter how far away they live. And not just miles away. I discover quite a lot about those in our same town. The acquaintance at church who turns out to have a hobby I didn't know about, or is taken ill and is in hospital. That's useful in my role. It's helpful in other ways too. Almost by definition, church leaders are spread out across the land, and it can be very lonely work if you never meet up with colleagues. Those others who instinctively understand the joys and frustrations of this particular ministry. We do have occasional face-to-face meetings for fellowship, but it's so much quicker now to turn to an excellent Facebook group of curates where I can ask for help and offer it to others. Or imagine you've just had a rare genetic condition diagnosed. It's the first time the doctor has seen it, and no one around you has ever heard of it. In the past, you would probably have had to struggle on alone, working out for yourself what helps and what doesn't. Very isolating. But now, a few searches in Google or Facebook and you'll find a support group linking together the few hundred others in the country that really knows what it's like to live with the condition. Suddenly you have a community with shared interest and support. All this is good. At its best, it can even be a place where the broken-hearted can be bound up, captives be freed, and prisoners released from darkness. These are the words of Isaiah that Jesus quoted at the start of his public ministry on earth. There is, though, another side, another face to Facebook. It is, after all, just another tool which promotes the bad and the ugly as well as the good. I'm going to highlight two of those things with you now. Social media, like Facebook, is a drug. There, I've said it. Therefore, I use drugs. Now I hope I use it like I do alcohol, in moderation, not to excess. Not so far as to harm myself or others. But I have to be firm with myself to avoid spending hours in its world every day. It's not hard, is it, to spot people on their phone with their thumbs scrolling up and up and up and up, the minutes fast disappearing. Just one more piece of news. Look at just one more update, for who knows what I might have missed since I last looked. Psychologists are now documenting this clear need for the new. You know that feeling when you hear the news headlines and it's the same as last time? Well, it's heightened when it's a personal, social news feed. We feel direct disappointment when there aren't new items to see, and so we check back more frequently until there are. Social media is addictive, feeding us our fix of whatever's new. Which is, when you think about it, really just what advertising does. It takes pot shots at our contentment. It wants us to be dissatisfied with what we have, sowing a desire for something different, better, newer. Not just cars or phones or breakfast cereals. The more I see updates from friends on their foreign holidays, the more I realise I've not had one recently. That can make me dissatisfied and resentful of my friends. This virus of dissatisfaction infects even marriage. Our society now says that marriage is a commodity like any other. It too can be thrown away to upgrade to a better, newer model. We're probably more familiar with a different addiction. Alcohol is our country's acceptable drug of choice. Wine, beer, spirits. These clearly have a hold over many in our community, including, sadly, some of our church family. It's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. As God's kingdom advances, chains are broken, not more added. As Facebook's reach advances, more chains are being made than broken. So beware the drug that is social media. The second point is how Facebook subtly changes where and how we seek approval. I notice it in myself. I'm much more likely to post a short update to Facebook when I've had a fun, memorable day, ideally with a photo to prove it. I'll try and post things so that people will click like, and each time they do, I feel a momentary pat on the digital back. If I only get a few likes, I'm disappointed, and I compare myself with the next post and the 50 that follow it, looking at how many more likes they get. Am I not worthy anymore? This too breeds dissatisfaction as I try and chase approval. So increasingly I put my best face forward. I won't mention the failures or upsets, unless it's something like a broken leg, where I'll get plenty of sympathy clicks. I will put a face on, becoming an actor on the stage of Facebook. However, it doesn't have to be this way. The good news of the Christian gospel is good news in all parts of life. For the Christian, even in the Twitter sphere and on Facebook, our approval comes from God. It's ultimately only His view that's important. His approval doesn't depend on how photogenic we are or whether we can gather lots of likes. His love is steadfast, unchanging, arriving fresh every morning. Jesus did the ultimate, dying in your place so that you could live life to the full with Him. This is way bigger than a like. It's the biggest possible yes to you. Don't fritter it away on small substitute clicks from fair weather friends. By the way, if you are prone to depression or know people who are, then Facebook and the like are particularly dangerous. For if your brain is already telling you lies about how useless you are and how much everyone else is so much better than you, then reading the hyped up, positively filtered updates from your friends will only put you in a deeper downward spiral. So let's compare. Through Facebook, we promote ourselves. We gain friends, or we even gain followers through Twitter. We are engaging in self-evangelism. Compared to the gospel, where we promote Jesus as Lord, we gain followers for Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Through Facebook, we reveal our face and look at the faces of other people. through the gospel, we see the face of God. The Bible is the true Facebook, the book in which we see God's face. Prayer is the ultimate instant messaging. So beware the drug that is social media, and beware the fake face of Facebook. Now, I want to reiterate that for many people, Facebook and the rest of social media bring lots of good things. But for all who use it, they will be tempted. Tempted to be addicted to the new, to chase having more friends, presenting only the flattering side of ourselves. Let's compare it to money. Jesus tells us to beware the power of money, not to avoid it. He says in a nutshell that money is a good servant, but a very poor master. So it is with Facebook. For us to be healthy, it mustn't become our master. If it does, then we will sin against God and against our fellow man. Let me give you just three practical tips for you and for your families to avoid this from happening. Firstly, know yourself. Be realistic about how much you use it and what sort of hold it has over you. Check how many hours you've used it in the last week. And there are ways of doing this on computers and phones. Sometimes you need to add some software to capture this for you. In the last week, I found I've been on Facebook about an hour and a half, and Twitter for about half an hour. And that's okay. But in the past, it has been more. And then every 6 months or so, declare a week of Facebook fast, where you don't touch Facebook or other social media at all. It's only in this way that you really understand your cravings, or lack of it. Some of us could do with doing that with alcohol, or television too. If you reach for the phone, or the bottle, or the remote control automatically, you probably have a problem without realising it. Stay away from it and notice what it does to your emotions, to your energy, and to your close relationships. And most importantly, what it does to your relationship with God. Second, set limits. And don't try this on your own. Like almost anything, to grow or shift behaviour is only really possible with the help and encouragement of others. Why not agree to review this with one other guy? Just one other person you can be really honest with. In each place I've lived in the last 10 years, I've had someone that holds me to account about my spiritual life and about other things like this. Even the Archbishop of Canterbury does, because all of us need some challenge and encouragement. So know how much you're using it, and then set limits with your friend, and then welcome questions from them about how well you're sticking to it. If you have children or grandchildren, you need to be doing this for them. You're their primary teacher and protector in this area, just like the other areas of life. We've all had moments, I'm sure, when we regret something we've said as soon as it's popped out of our mouth, with someone right in front of us. And it's because we see someone right there that we're much more aware of what we're saying and seeing the reaction that we get. But of course that's not there when we're writing or commenting on social media. So my third and last tip is that whenever you write a post or make a comment, or even just write an email, assume both your boss, your wife, and your children, if you have them, are going to read it. Assume that it could be quoted in the papers for all to read. And if you mention somebody else, particularly negatively, then certainly assume that they will get to read it, because these days they almost certainly will. Do you really still want to send it? If you're at all not sure, then leave it until the next day and review it then. And again, if you have children, this is what you need to be training them in as well. Well, it seems to me that the biblical wisdom of the book of Proverbs is as relevant as ever. Papyrus may have given way to parchment, parchment to paper, and now paper to social media. But it's still just words that they carry, and they don't change. Proverbs says, "Rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." The tongue of the wise dispenses knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. It's simple, really. Your words have the power to build up or tear down, to promote ourselves or Jesus, whether it be face to face or online. What will you choose? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the gift of friendship, relationship and language. As we now navigate these in our digital world, help us to be more mindful than ever of its power and hold over us. Amen. Now, thank you for listening, and I'd encourage you to use this time that you've got available while we're here at breakfast together to think about that challenge of finding one other bloke to be open and honest with about this or other areas in life. Thank you.